Philippians chapter 2. Last December, we bought our house in New Jersey, and we had the most thorough inspector. Not like I've bought a lot of houses, but this guy spent 4 hours on the home inspection, and he was talking about all manner of things, and it was clear this guy was passionate on protecting the house. And he kept on emphasizing, you know, fire is not the only thing that destroys homes. Water destroys homes. Well, he started talking about the danger of even a small leak. That over time, that not only creates mold, but erosion. He says it's those leaks that you don't even pay attention to, that by the time you get to them, the damage is already done and the ruin is unbelievable. Well, this morning I am here to talk about a leak that is in every one of our hearts, a leak that is in the house of faith, and it is producing a mold that is killing us and making us sick, and it's causing an erosion to our witness of Christ to a lost world that is all around us. The leak that I'm referring to is the sin of grumbling. And we want God to address this in his word. So I'm going to pray after we read our passage, which is Philippians 2, verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God of all grace, all comfort, we look for you to do an exchange in our hearts. By grace, we look to exchange our grumbling for your gladness. Spirit of God, may you meet us. In these words of Scripture, may you meet us in this time together and set it apart for us. We pray that you would be with Jeff and his wife and the others that are away this weekend from this church, that you are meeting and building their faith, as you are meeting and building our faith here this morning. I pray for my Marlton family who has maybe heard this message before, that you would make it new. Father, I know that I need to hear it again, and I need strength to not only preach it, but to hear it, to receive it, to apply it. So, Father, meet with us and do the work that you do so faithfully in your people. It's to you we look as we enter your word now this morning. In Jesus' name, so be it. We want to consider this passage in 3 points this morning. And the first point is this: grumbling, an underestimated evil. I want you to consider the first part, verse 14. It says this: do all things without grumbling or disputing. I think this is the part of the passage that stands out the most to us. Don't complain. It's what we hear from our parents, our coworkers, those in our family. Sometimes we even hear it from our spouses. And it's tempting to complain even about being told not to complain. We get it. We shouldn't complain. But do we get it? And do I get it? Because I'm not sure that I do. Because as I look in the scriptures, I find that grumbling has to be one of the most tolerated, excused, and underestimated sins that we commonly commit. It is that leak in our hearts and the house of faith. And God desires to get our attention with the very first words of this passage we're looking at. Do all things in the Greek is both in the emphatic and present tense, which if you were sending an email, it would be like writing in all capitals, bolding it, and underlining it. And then having the understanding that it's supposed to be a continual action. So maybe you would italicize that or something. I'm not an English major or grammar professional by any stretch, but I know in the Greek these words are meant to get our attention. And then when we actually look at the other words themselves, what's being described here, it's interesting. Disputing is a word that refers to arguing, debating, questioning. It's that incessant way of always finding fault. And the word grumbling here comes from the Greek word gargismon. And I'm not trying to be fancy with that. Actually, that Greek word is designed to sound like what it means. What does it sound like when you grumble? Oh, gargismon. I think I even did it here. I was trying to back up getting here in this morning. And by the way, I do like South Philly. Your roads are so narrow here. Even in West Philly, we had room to park. And I'm trying to, you know, park, and this guy's insistent. He wants to get in. I'm like, oh, maybe he's going to visit the church. I don't want to get this guy angry. So I move over, but in my heart, I'm like, guess I'm on. I can't park in South Philly. It's so difficult. But that's what our grumbling is. But the most interesting and important thing about this word grumbling, it's its intentional connection to the Old Testament. This isn't a word found much in the New Testament, but it is a word found very often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, especially when it's referring to the sections of Scripture in the Old Testament about Israel's wilderness wandering, when God's people complained against Moses and Aaron, and ultimately about God himself. Now that connection to biblical Israel is so important because this letter of Philippians is written to a primarily Gentile group of converts. And I believe this is probably a group primarily built up of Gentile converts. And what this is doing is it's actually connecting us to Israel's history in a way that Israel's history becomes our history, so that we can rightly learn from it. And if we learn anything from Israel's history, especially the wilderness years, we learn about the evil of grumbling. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 11 brings this together for us. It says this: nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Friends, grumbling is such a great evil that it necessitates the destructive wrath of God's goodness. Numbers 11:1 is an example of this. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Friends, we cannot underestimate the evil that our grumbling is before our good God. And its destructive influence goes much further back than the wilderness generation. In fact, it goes back to the very beginning of creation and history itself. Satan is the most discontented one in all the world. He himself is the father of fault finding and the grandfather of grumbling. Consider his evil influence on the first man and the first woman. He helped them find fault with a perfect world. But more than that, he helped them find fault with a perfect God. They lived with God. They enjoyed a sinless creation. They enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God. They enjoyed the world's fullness. They could not be in better circumstance. And Satan, with these lies of distrust and discontentment and grumbling, opened their eyes to see, oh, God's keeping something from me. God's withholding good. I can't trust him. And through that, sin entered the world. See, friends, grumbling assaults the goodness of God like nothing else in all of creation. And ever since then, grumbling has had a way of ruining good things, not only things in biblical history and redemptive history, but think how grumbling ruins things of an everyday nature in your own lives. How many trips have been ruined by grumbling? How many occasions, how many different events? How many good deeds get ruined by our grumbling? I'll tell you one that I was historically notorious about in my own marriage. It was doing dishes. I really don't like doing dishes. To this day, I'm still not crazy about it, but I've learned a skill. I use a scrub brush more. That seems effective, so I've learned some trades, and I'm figuring it out. But there's this thing that I don't like about it. But here's the thing. My wife, she works incredibly hard with our children. Sometimes it's good. We're in partnership. It's good for me to do the dishes. But I would get this thing where all of a sudden I'd start doing the dishes, and then they'd take longer than I want. And then this is my way of complaining. I get rash with the dishes. Like, boom, I start shoving them around a little bit and getting aggressive with them in a way that's just making this clatter. And you know what the clatter is really communicating? I don't like doing dishes. Come get some on. Does that bless my wife? No. My grumbling in that act takes away the goodness of it. How many times has someone done something good for you with a bad attitude? And you would say this to them, I would rather you have not done that at all. Grumbling often destroys not only something in Israel's history, but we see this in our own lives as well. So why do we grumble? I think one of the reasons is we think it will offer us some relief. Oh, if I can just get it out. If I can just say something about this, it'll make me feel better. But has anyone ever benefited from grumbling? After grumbling, you thought to yourself, oh man, I'm glad I did that. And everybody around you says the same thing. Yeah, I'm glad you got that out too. No, grumbling's more like a hangnail. We feel it kind of rub against our clothes, and we always fall for the same lie. If I just pull the hangnail, everything will be all right. That never works out with hangnails, and it never works out with grumbling. We get that infected finger then, and we're like, I should have never pulled that. But the infection of grumbling not only affects the finger of our own personal faith, but those around us as well. Well, I think there's other reasons that we grumble that actually run deeper. Could it be that we grumble because we feel justified in our grumbling? We feel a sense of entitlement and self-importance that makes us think that we are above certain things. It eschews our expectations, and this is definitely reflected when we run into the difficulties of life. When was Israel tempted to grumble the most? In the wilderness. When are we tempted to grumble the most? In the wilderness. See, friends, we live in a world broken by sin. Ever since that curse when Adam and Eve sinned, now what? Work became hard. Labor became hard. And I think sometimes we live our lives in this wilderness, in this fallen world, thinking life should be easy. And when life isn't easy and immediate, we grumble. But what does that say about what we really expect of the world to be? And not only is the world broken, but we're broken. And we have a hard time reconciling these things in a way that is glad instead of grumbling. Now, I get that there are some difficulties in life that are tragic and gripping. Things can get very dark in this world. Searingly painful. I'm not insensitive to that reality. But I will say that it is never a justification for grumbling. Consider what Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote when he said this, and I find it soberingly true. Oh, that we could but convince men and women that a murmuring spirit is a greater evil than any affliction, no matter the affliction. Could it be that we grumble because we are suspicious of God, like Adam and Eve? We believe God is holding out on us, that he's keeping good from us, that his providence in our lives is not what's best for us. Could it be at the very heart of this, like Adam and Eve, that we ourselves desire to be God? And we are daily frustrated that we are not. See, our grumbling seems to always be aimed at people and things. But ultimately, our grumbling is aimed at an all-good God. And nothing assaults the goodness of God like our grumbling. The greatest potential yet that our grumbling has for evil is to obscure the greatest display of God's goodness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only from our own hearts, but from the world around us. And this leads us to our second point this morning, gospel, an underestimated good. Second half of verse 14 through the first part of verse 16 says this, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. See, this is the ultimate reason we shouldn't grumble, is so that we shine for our Lord. You see, where grumbling assaults the goodness of God like nothing else, the gospel of Jesus Christ exalts the goodness of God like nothing else. Now we have, when we consider this, a lot going on in these verses, so let's take a closer look at these things. Why? That you might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Blameless is referring to one's observable morality, whereas innocent is speaking of our inward integrity. And there is to be a consistency in the two. Now I want to pause. Do I believe that justification is by faith through grace alone? Absolutely. Do I believe the only way we are right before a holy God is through faith in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross? Yes. But did the Philippians already believe that? Yes. And these same Philippians are being called to a certain way to live their lives. And it's talking about the whole of life, what people observe and what you are, that the whole of yourself is a light unto God and to this world. Friends, do not miss the emphasis on purity and blamelessness. These realities have fallen on hard times in our age, but not so in the scriptures. This isn't the first time, even in Philippians, Paul has talked about this. This is part of his prayer in Philippians 1:10. He prayed for them that they would be what? They would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is a passion and priority for Paul, because it is Jesus' passion and priority for his church. Consider Ephesians 5:27, speaking of Christ, it says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And where are we to be holy and without blemish? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now that particular line right there is actually in keeping with all these Old Testament connections that Paul's intentionally doing. There's two more of them here. The first is from Deuteronomy 32:5. It's from the beginning of what's known as the Song of Moses. Moses is referring to Israel's unfaithfulness by describing them as a crooked and twisted generation. The other one is from Daniel 12:3. The one that's used next was originally used by Daniel to refer to the resurrection age. It said this, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever." See, not only are we not to repeat Israel's mistakes of being a crooked and twisted generation, we are to shine forth the future hope of redemption to our own hearts, and that to a lost and dark world. This reminds me of the words our Lord said to his disciples in Matthew 5. You are the what of the world? The light. You are the light of the world. See, followers of Jesus are made to shine for him. But by divine design, we are also meant to shine brightest in the dark. We were meant to glow in the dark. I hear quite a few believers complain about the age we live in, how dark it is, how sinful it is, how complicated it is. Friends, we were born for such a time as this. This is why we are here, to stand out for him. But just because this is what we should be, this doesn't mean this is always what we actually are. Not too long ago, when fidget spinners were still selling like hotcakes, we were on the shore, and both my boys wanted a fidget spinner. So we got them a fidget spinner, but not only did we get them a fidget spinner, we got them a glow-in-the-dark fidget spinner. growing up in the 80s where everything was glow-in-the-dark, I think that's when glow-in-the-dark was invented, I was excited for them to get a glow-in-the-dark toy. And so one night we're in their room reading, and we start talking about fidget spinners, and they go, mine's not glowing in the dark. Oh, and I was like, oh, you didn't realize. You gotta put it in the light first. And so we went into the bathroom, and we went into the light, like the 50 lights you have here, and we stuck it up to the bulb, and we held it there for a little bit, and then we shut off the lights, and it just shined. Friend, we will not shine unless our own lives are very close to the light. Yes, we are meant to shine for Jesus, but we are first called to be near him, to be in that light, to let it sink in us, that it's him that's radiating out. And friends, what is the word of life that we're to hold fast to? The word of life, we've heard this before. 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Friends, Jesus is the word of life. And so is his gospel that he brings. And this keeps with what Jesus said of himself in John 8. I am the light of the world. Friends, the only reason we get to shine as lights in the world is because we find our life in him who is definitively the light of the world. That's the whole idea of holding fast. And it's not just the idea of holding close, but holding fast also has the sense of holding out. It was used of the torch runners in the games of those times. It was an honor to be a torchbearer, to hold out the light and to pass it on. This is what we are called to. And friends, this should be forefront on our thoughts and priorities. Not living with a sense of entitlement and self-importance, that our reputations or whatever else we put in front of this are somehow more important than this light of the world. Not to live with a sense of entitlement or a sense of how wrong do we feel we've been in this life. No, we should live with a desire, a deep desire to be blameless, to be innocent, to shine, that people might see Jesus. See, friends, unbelievers aren't reading the Bible. They're reading Christians. And I wonder what gets communicated to them in our complaining and grumbling. This is so painfully practical. You want to shine for Jesus? When I first came to faith, I thought shining for Jesus was having enough tracks in my car or working on this. In today's world, it's talk about being missional. When we're looking at Philippians, do you know what it means first to shine for Jesus? It means to stop complaining. And it's referring to do this in all things. It's about getting to work, fixing the leak that's in our hearts and in the house of faith. Finally, this leads us to our third point this morning. Gladness, an underestimated reality. We finish out our passage here. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Our passage started out with grumbling, but it does end in gladness. Let's see how those connections work in this part of the passage. Again, another significant Old Testament reference. Drink offerings were a common part of worship in the ancient world, but it is almost certain that Paul is referring to the kind of drink offerings mentioned in Numbers 15 and 28, where the drink offering is made in addition to the bigger, more important sacrifice. So you would lay the lamb down or the bull, and the drink offering was the less important offering that was put on top of the bigger, substantial offering. That's why it uses the word upon. I want you to see that's how Paul saw his worship and his life. The Apostle Paul, who had more reasons than any of us to complain. He saw the Philippians. He said, no, your faith, you're like the priest and like the sacrifice. Your faith, your whole life lived for Jesus laid out. I would be glad to be poured out for you upon that offering. I see myself as the unimportant wine that's poured out. And when he is speaking of being poured out, do you know what he's referring to? He's not talking about wine there. He's talking about his death. This would not be the first time we hear this poured out mentality come from Paul. Actually, 3 to 4 years later, we hear him write very similar words when he finds himself again in a Roman prison. And this time he would be executed under Nero and would never be released. He writes this in 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And in case we're missing this in the text, imagine being the Philippians and hearing this. Paul is talking about his death in the same way that he's talking about gladness and rejoicing. Paul's saying, if this act of worship is complete, if God accepts this, that I pour my life out for your faith and witness in him, I'm glad. If I die doing this and God accepts it and it gives him glory, I'm good with this. I'm not just good with this, I'm glad with this. You should be glad with me and rejoice. See, Paul is not crazy. And I think it's telling how unreasonable Paul's gladness can seem to us here. You see, when you value the goodness of God in the gospel to the point where you would pour out your whole life out in worship to God in the service of others, it's reasonable to rejoice, and it's unreasonable to grumble even in the face of death. But I fear we have this so backwards, where we truly believe that it's reasonable to grumble and that it's unreasonable to rejoice, even in the face of the gospel and many other lesser blessings in life. Do not forget, this was on the other side of Exodus and deliverance. This is in light of all the provision that they received from God miraculously in the wilderness. We can be so warped in this way. We can almost start to think that if we're glad, we're actually not being genuine. As if the mark of genuineness was just grumbling. I don't know where we get that idea from. But be clear, we do not get it from the scriptures. We get the exact opposite. And I get the abuses, friends. I don't want to be trite. When we went to school in California, we had a friend named Sam who was from Texas. And Sam always loved to tell you how she was blessed. And so you'd ask, hey, Sam, how's your day going? In her Texas accent, she goes, I'm blessed. And it got annoying after a while. And I get that kind of thing, it grades on us. And I'm not calling us to just be smiling Christians. I'm blessed. the world's not going to see too much of Jesus in that. But when your life is hard and you're living something that's bigger than you, you're not living for yourself or your entitlement or your sense of self-importance, but you're living for that light of the world in a way that seems deeply glad. Friends, that's what we're talking about here with all of this. Oh my goodness. I cannot tell you, grumbling has never produced good in my life. Being entitled, self-important, not realizing myself and this world are affected by sin, they've never helped. The worst times in my home have been the times when I've given myself to entitlement and grumbling. The happiest times in my life and home is when I gave my life to joyful service in the light of Christ's light. Friends, we can be led to such gladness, but it is in Jesus. And so I close with just wanting us to consider our Christ again. You see, Paul's pouring out is ultimately only a picture pointing to Jesus. It is Jesus that was poured out completely for us. Earlier above our passage, it says this of our Lord, that he emptied himself. He poured himself out. How? By taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, though he's God, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And friends, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, he was not poured out on an acceptable sacrifice, but on a sinful, blemished offering that God would never accept, except that wine of his blood being poured over us, making our life and our worship acceptable to God. And he is with us now, working redemptively in this time of wilderness, holding out his word of life to us, that we might be enlightened by it, and holding it out through us, that others might come to know Christ truly as he is. And he will not leave us here, but he will bring us to the promised land of the new heaven and the new earth. There will be an end of these wilderness days. There will be a time when there is no more darkness, and we will live in eternal day. That's what Paul has in mind when he refers to the day of Christ. So in light of this Christ, let us run. Let us labor. Let us roll up our sleeves and get to work on this leak. And friends, let us do all things without grumbling and disputing in light of the goodness of our God, that we might have gladness for grumbling and he might receive honor on the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that with you is joy. Above all things, I pray that you would help us see and believe your goodness more deeply. God, I pray that you would produce in us a desire, in light of your grace, to try to walk out this life in a more blameless, glad, good way that helps people see you more clearly. Father, I thank you for these friends. I thank you for the faithful work you are doing in this church, and I pray that it would only continue. Bless these friends. Protect them from the evil one and his lies. Protect them from the things that obscure the light of the knowledge of Christ from their eyes and from their hearts. God, graciously, week after week, grant them good. Help them see your goodness and your face through your word and by your spirit. God, I thank you for them. Bless them. Continue to lead us all in the way everlasting, we pray. In Jesus' name, So be it.